Good morning. With your copy of God's Word still hopefully turned to Romans chapter 7, we're continuing our study through the book of Romans together, each week emphasizing an aspect of the gospel that Paul is wanting to point out to us and let us know about. And as we saw last time, the idea that we're supposed to be dead to sin, we're supposed to be alive to God, all of this is coming under what we saw even further back in chapter 5, that if we believe all the things that we've seen at the beginning, that the gospel is truly global, that the gospel is truly necessary, that the gospel is one full of grace, that the gospel is one that is transformative, if the gospel is one that makes us into new creatures, that comes by faith and it comes by repentance, and that faith and repentance is seen in the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, then the effects of that is that we become participants in his death. Therefore, we become participants in his life, in his resurrection. And that causes us to be different kinds of people. You don't get to meet Jesus and walk away unchanged. You can't engage the King of the universe and remain the same. It's not allowable. Jesus doesn't settle for kind of an experience with him. And so Paul is talking here about one of the greatest aspects of the gospel that we find. It is the gospel that undoes death. I, in the work that I do as a pastor, and this is a really sad part of this work, I have officiated probably, Amanda always helps me with the number, not less than 50 funerals. And I haven't been doing this a long, long, long time. But I've done at least that many personally and have attended many more than that. Death is a real thing for all of us. The joke used to go, there's only two things that you can't avoid, and that's death and taxes. And we've seen recently with a number of people getting arrested for tax evasion that apparently you can't avoid one of those two things, apparently. And so, but you can't avoid death. It comes to us all. It is the most indiscriminate thing in the world. It doesn't care if you're young or if you're old. It doesn't care your ethnicity, your racial background, your education, your political standing, how many resources you have, whether you're exceptionally wealthy or poor. It does not care. It will come for us all. It is the thing that drives the greatest philosophical questions that exist in the world. Why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I attempting to accomplish? What's the meaning of my life? We would like to think that most people are driven to those questions by God. No, we're driven to those questions usually as human beings because we look around us and we see all the other human beings that have gone before us dying, and we want to know what the meaning of all of this is. If we're born, we live this short life, and then we die. Because death does not discriminate. And so Paul then says, yes, you get to be united with Christ. Yes, you get to be transformed. Yes, you get to have this newness of life. Yes, you get to be a participant in his resurrection. Yes, 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 yes. And you get to do all of these things because his gospel is the gospel that undoes death. And so let's take a look at it in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. Christ's death and our new life. He says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking of those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And then Paul uses the metaphor of a married woman and a husband, and the woman being bound to her husband to be faithful to her husband as long as he is alive. And that if she's unfaithful to him while he's alive, that's called adultery. But if he dies and then she joins herself to another man, it's not called adultery because the husband she was bound to has died. She's no longer bound to that person. She's now free to be bound to someone else. And so he uses that beautiful metaphor, that picture of marriage and the fidelity that should be in marriage, to paint this picture of what it's like for us to be bound with Christ. And then in verse 4, he says, therefore, brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. So here's basically what he's saying. The law has power over us while we're living. It's the law's power over us while we're living. As long as I'm alive, the law has power over me. God has given his law. Whether you go back before Moses and that intrinsic moral law that God gave generally, or specifically the law that God gave through Moses, Paul talked about all of that early in the book of Romans, how there's an application of God's moral standard to all created beings because we're all made in the image of God. And as long as I'm alive, I'm bound to that standard. And what that standard does, and Paul talks about it more here, and we'll look at it again in a second. But Paul talks through this reality. He talks about how this law is oppressive to us. The law itself is good, but it's oppressive to us because we do not desire the things that are in God's standard. We want to be gods unto ourselves. That was the first great temptation that we saw in the garden. It says, no. Violate God's standard and you'll get to be like God. And the reality is we became nothing like God. We were already like God, made in His image, image bearers of God. And then we abandoned that image in an effort to be gods unto ourselves. And that brought about death for us. And so long as we are living under that dispensation, so long as we're living under the way things are that way, we die because of the oppression of the law. That's what happens. And so he uses this metaphor of marriage and he says, listen, if two people are bound to each other, the law of faithfulness should abide. And if they bind themselves to someone else, they violated their covenant. But if one of those two people dies, they're now free to bind themselves to whoever they want to. That's how this works. He says, so in order for you to be set free, in order for you to be released from this oppression, you have to die. But if we die, we saw this already. Paul talked about this earlier in Romans. I know not everybody's been here for the whole series, but Paul talked about this earlier in Romans. If you die, go back to Romans 1 through 3. If you die under the oppression of the law, apart from faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, that death becomes an everlasting death, separation from God. You rightly receive the wrath of God. So there's a really big problem, because if I die under the oppression of the law, I receive the oppression of God's wrath. That's not what we're shooting for here, though. So how is it I can be freed from the oppression of the law and therefore free from the penalty of death and simultaneously receive the benefit if I have to die to get free from the law? It's the one that I'm bound to right now. I'm bound to the standard of God and I can't keep that standard and it's oppressive to me. What is going to fix this problem? Notice what he says. It's beautiful. It's so beautiful. In verse 4, you were made to die to the law. How? In my own strength? In my own power? In my own working? In my own effort? Absolutely not. Through what? Through the body of Christ. There Jesus is. He's hanging on the cross. Paul talks about this in Colossians and in other places. He's hanging on the cross. And he took the certificate of guilt that was waged against us, us being bound to this oppressive standard that we cannot live up to. And it was nailed to the cross with him. And in the process of having that guilt standard nailed to the cross with him, he made a public spectacle of the powers and the principalities, all those that would bring accusation against us. And because he died, having fully fulfilled the moral standard of God, we now die with him in that death. Remember the picture of baptism a couple of chapters back. We now die with him. And because we participate in his death, a righteous, holy death that has fulfilled the standard, we now get to live with him a life that is no longer bound to the oppression of the law of God. Which means we get to live life without the fear of the wrath of God. Friends, this gospel undoes death. The great thing that all people everywhere fear. Now, I know that there are some believers. I had a conversation with one actually yesterday, a dear, sweet person who's facing down terminal illness. I know that there are many believers that don't fear death, and rightly so. Great demonstration of faith when someone who has believed in Christ no longer fears death. Paul talks about this elsewhere in the New Testament, that death has lost its sting for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've met a handful of people who seem to think that they don't fear death who aren't in Christ Jesus. That's showmanship. Any person who's genuinely thought through life and death has done so with some measure of trepidation. Some measure of this. unless you have a legitimate psychological disorder, where there's just this love of pain and suffering and sorrow, every person who's faced down the legitimacy of death has done so with fear. Is there something else after this? Is there really a God that I'm going to be held accountable to? Has my life measured up enough if that's true? Have I had enough worth and value in it? Death drives questions like these. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know we don't measure up. That gaping eternity, as Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes, is placed in our heart. And we recognize that there's a great deal of shortcoming that exists. And we won't measure up. We don't measure up to our own standards, let alone other standards that might be out there besides ours. And so this is the great pain of human existence, the idea of death. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who have faith in Him, those who have repented of their sins, those who have trusted in Him, by having participated in His death, we now participate in His life. And everything that was negative about our relationship with God, the chief of which is separation from Him, physical death and spiritual death, has been undone in Jesus. That is why it's called good news. That's why it crosses all language barriers and all cultural boundaries and all political circumstances. It crosses all ethnic and racial lines. It's the reason why for the past 2,000 years, it doesn't matter where you've gone in the world, the gospel has found success because it undoes the thing that is common among all people everywhere, and that's death. It answers the hardest question that all people ask. What can fix this life of mine that has been ruined? And will one day come crashing down to a cataclysmic end when I die? And the answer is Jesus. No matter where you go, that's the answer. And so notice what Paul does, though, because we could run the very dangerous tendency of going, well, if the law was so oppressive, then just throw out the law. That'd be the easiest thing to do. Just do what the ancient heretic Marcion said, and let's just forget the first 2/3 of this book. Let's just throw all that stuff out, and let's just embrace the back third of this book, and we won't even have to deal with any of that nonsense that happened before. We won't even have to read any of those books, and we won't have to think about God that way. If this is really what the law is like, let's just get rid of that. Friends, the problem is, and Paul talks about this in verses 5 through 12, is that the law should have brought life. That's what it should have done. The law of God was not given to us originally to condemn us. That wasn't the point. The law of God, the initial command of God, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and I'm planting this garden for you, and I'm placing you in the middle of it, and I'm giving you the tree of life, which you are free to eat from, and I'm giving you the tree of knowledge and good of evil, of which you are to not to eat, do not consume. That should have brought life. That's what should have happened. Why should that have happened? We would have avoided the one we shouldn't have had. And we would have stayed in right standing with God, and we would have been free to eat of the life-giving tree of God. It should have brought life. In fact, if you read that story carefully enough, you see that's the options that he gives. I'm setting before you, this is going to sound a lot like Moses said to the people and before they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy. I'm setting before you both what? Life and death. And what does Moses tell them to do? Choose life. This is exactly what God did in the garden. I'm setting before you today both life and death. Choose life. That's essentially what we're doing when we present the gospel to people. This is the thing that God has done. It's the reason why in Revelation that you see a tree of life again planted. But there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no opportunity for death anymore. It's been overthrown. And that final glorious day, it's beautiful. But so Paul says, listen, the law should have brought life. That's what should have happened. And we begin in verse 5. He says, for while we're in the flesh, the sinful passions have been aroused by the law. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law. They're at work in the members of our body, bearing the fruit of death. But now we've been released from the law. This is what Jesus has done for us. We've been released from the law. What does that cause for us? It causes two things. One, we get to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Two, we're not bound to the oldness of the letter. It's the reason why when Jesus was asked of the lawyers, good teacher, what is the summation of the law? Tell us what the law really is. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two things have the fullness of the law in them. There's 613 some odd mandates in the Old Testament. Many more added by the nation of Israel since then, if you look at their cultural reality. Massive expansion of what the law does mean and doesn't mean and how it should be applied. And Jesus was able to sum it up in two sentences. Love God rightly, love people rightly. If you do that, guess what? You fulfilled the whole law. What's the problem? We don't do that. We don't love God rightly. We don't love people rightly. And so that stirs up in us. There's this law, and that law points to us and it shows us you're not doing it the way that it's supposed to be done. You're not doing it the way that it's supposed to be. Something's got to give. This is your standards here. Your way down. You're not. No, it's not getting there. And so now we're not bound to that oldness. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. And so what does the Spirit drive us to? Paul talks about it in Galatians. It drives us to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says against these things, there's no law. You actually don't have to pull out the checklist if you live your life like that. If you love people and you're joyful and you're full of peace and you have self-control, if this is what's flowing out of you, if you're looking at Jesus, modeling your life after Jesus, you don't have to ask the question, is there a law against this? You will naturally fulfill it because of the work of the Spirit in your life. And so what is it that the law became then? The law instructs us as to what our sin is. This is what Paul talks about. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, the more aware I am of the law, the more one of two things happens. I either violate the law in every possible way, or I distort the law to show myself righteous even though I am a sinner. This is what we do when we come to engage the law of God. You see this in the New Testament when Jesus was here in his incarnational form. Think through the two kinds of people Jesus engaged in his earthly ministry. And they're intentionally set up as two extremes to paint this picture. You have on the one hand the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what is it that they did? They engaged the law. They exposed themselves very frequently and regularly to the law of God. And what did that cause them to do? They distorted the law so that they appeared more righteous. That's what they did. And Jesus constantly called them out on it. You teachers of the law should know better than this, but you don't. You're blind guides leading the blind into hell. Very aggressive thing that Jesus had to say there. Who are the other groups of people that Jesus would encounter regularly over against the Pharisees? You almost always see them in conjunction with each other. There's the Pharisees from a distance wagging their finger about whatever it is Jesus is doing. And who's Jesus engaging on the other side? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the ones called the sinners. I don't particularly want to do a big study to figure out who those people were. Because if you're already identifying the people around them as prostitutes and tax collectors, I don't know how bad you have to be to just get the lump name sinner. It's already a couple of rough groups of people that they're talking about. Like, what is it that they're doing that you don't actually want to write down in this book? And so these are the two groups of people. The ones who have twisted the law to make themselves more righteous, and the ones who are violating the law in every possible way. And embracing the fact that, hey, I'm wicked. This is how I am. This is what happens to each one of us when we engage the law of God. The law of God should bring us life. That's what it should do. But instead, because we're broken and fallen and wretched sinners, when we engage the law of God, it causes us to do one of two things. I'm either going to keep breaking this law as much as I can, and I'm not going to care one bit about what it should be doing in my life, or I'm going to figure out a way to read this thing so that when I do break this law, I didn't really break it because it didn't really mean what it said. Somehow I'm a pretty good guy, even though I know I'm not a really good guy. That's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to play this game. And Paul knows that. And he says that the law shouldn't have done that, but that's what happens because we're sinners. And so what did sin do? Sin deceived me through the law, killing me. That's what he says. It proved to be death to me in verse 10. Sin became alive and I died, verse 9. It should have resulted in life. The commandment which was to result in life, verse 10, proved to result in death for me. Sin taking the opportunity through the commandment, verse 11, deceived me and killed me. It's not the law's fault. Don't blame the law. Don't blame the devil. We blame everybody. This is what we've been doing from the beginning. Remember, God came and Adam had sinned and Eve had sinned. He said, Adam, where are you? This woman you gave me. Went to Eve with this snake that you put in here. You know, that's what we've done. We blame shift. We've done it from the beginning. And what do we want to do? Well, it's the law's fault. If God hadn't given us all these laws, I wouldn't be such a bad guy. No, the law's just showing what a bad guy I already am. The law is really good at what it does. It's righteous and it's holy and it's just. And it shows me how bad of a guy I am. That's what it does. When you think through the tablet, second tablet in particular, loving, honoring your father and mother, not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery, not lying. It's no hope. There's no hope. I can try to distort that all I want to. But I will not come out righteous on the other side when I get exposed to the grand light that is the law. I just won't. What the law then does is should drive me to acknowledge my need of a Savior. That's what it should do. It should be a cause of life for me, which was its original goal. It should have caused life. Even now in a broken world full of broken sinners, that's what the law should do. When we get exposed to the moral standard of God, we should very quickly acknowledge, I don't live up. The Scripture has called me to be holy as God is holy, to be perfect as God is perfect, and I do not come anywhere close. And that should drive us to faith and it should drive us to repentance. But instead, it doesn't. Why? Is there something wrong with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law. The law, as it says here in this text, is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's righteous, and it's good. So what's the problem? The problem is sin. Notice what it says. So then, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. The law is holy, but sin's effects on me by the way of the law produce wickedness in me. That's what it does. And we see sin's corruption is overpowered, though, by the grace of God. He says, this picture we just saw, is the law the cause of death? Absolutely not. Rather, it was sin. Why? In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. That's what sin does. It takes that which is good and corrupts it and turns it into an avenue for evil. Remember humanity when we were originally created. What did God say at the close of each creation moment? And behold, it was good. And behold, it was good. And when he got done making man and woman in his own image, what did he say? It was very good. Very good. And then he blessed that seventh day and declared it to be holy. Leaving open that perpetual Sabbath, that perpetual goodness, this very good state of things. There was indeed a time when humanity was looked at by God and was called good. And then sin came. And what did sin do to that which was good? It corrupted it and it made it evil. He took that which should have been an agent of good and it turned it into an agent of wickedness. And so God has his law in the world and the law should have been good and the law should have given life. And because of sin, not because of any deficiency in the law, but because of sin, that which was good for us became evil. Because that's what sin does. It gets in and festers like a cancer and it takes all of the good and healthy things and corrupts them and causes them to become unhealthy things. That's the reason why the Scripture talks about sin using the metaphors of sickness and using the metaphors of lameness and blindness. It takes that which is good and corrupts it and makes it what it should not be. That's what sin does. So is the law the source of my death? Of course not. Is God's word actually to my destruction? Of course not. How awful would it be for us to say such a thing of God's good word? Sin, it says here,
And it's a wonderful play on words. Sin became utterly sinful. That which misses the mark, utterly missed the mark. That's the picture of the idea of many of the words that talk about sin. It's an archery term. It's missing the mark. It's not hitting your target. The problem is that what's happened with sin and human existence isn't that just we didn't hit the bullseye, we were off a little. It's that we should have been aiming at the target of God's perfection. We've completely turned our back on it and we're shooting in a completely different direction. And we're never going to come even anywhere close. Sin has become utterly sinful. But don't forget Paul's thesis for this whole section. What did he start out in chapter 5? Remember, 1 through 4 was a unit. And then he started talking about the benefits of being united with Christ starting in chapter 5. What did Paul say was the main point of all of this in chapter 5, verse 15? He said, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Friends, free gifts not like the transgression. The resurrection of Jesus Christ undoes the power of sin and death. Sin has been a wretched curse for me. It has caused everything that should have been good about me, reflecting the glory of God, to be completely off course and off base and destitute. The image of God in me has been marred. It has been tainted. It has been stained so that my life was just a constant chasing after everything that was not pleasing to God. And even those times when I accidentally would at least outwardly show some sort of moral tendency toward God, I wanted to give myself all the glory for the good that was coming out of me rather than the glory going to God as it should. Everything about me was bankrupt. As it says in the Old Testament, even my righteousness was like filthy rags before God. Even my prayers, because I was a wicked man prior to faith and repentance in Christ. The Old Testament says that even the prayers of a wicked man are an abomination to God. That's how my life was apart from Jesus Christ, because every aspect of my being had been stained by the power of sin. But friends, the free gift of God is greater than the sin, and He has taken it in Himself. Jesus Christ, He said, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and He's made a great exchange, is what Paul's been talking about all through Romans up to this point. And that great exchange is, I'm going to take your wickedness on myself, and I'm going to be treated by God as if I'm the sinner, and I'm going to give to you my righteousness, and He's going to treat you as if you were the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and you're going to share my glory. Say, Philip, blasphemy. Read John 17. You're going to share in my glory. You're going to be seated on my throne. You're going to be clothed in my righteousness. You're going to be called my brother, and He's going to call you His son or His daughter. And you are going to come into the kingdom as a child of the Most High God because of something you did? Absolutely not. Because I'm doing everything for you. And all you have to do is acknowledge the fact that sin has ruined you and only Christ can fix you. Friends, the gospel undoes death. And it is good news. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you that it undoes death. Thank you that the free gift is not like the transgression. It is so much greater than the power of sin. Thank you that your Son Jesus was willing to be undone for us so that we might be remade in the proper image and be able to be citizens of your kingdom, children in your family, those that you would even dare to call friends. Father, this week, this day, as we go, let us celebrate this good news with thankful hearts, grateful hearts that our lives have been changed. And then let us be mindful of those around us who are still walking in the darkness of their sin. And let us exclaim to them openly and freely this good news that Jesus has come to undo death.